Yeah, it's fantastic. Look, I have the opportunity just to talk with us for a little while about the nature of these things that we are getting together to celebrate it. And as we've promoted this weekend, we've done it in the context of calling it life and death. And they're two very significant kind of ideas, life and death. One's a very positive one, one's quite a negative one. And life as a positive image is a very powerful image. If you're an advertising agency and you sat down to develop a program about life, the life of a place, life, what would you come up with? You wanted to kind of talk about how wonderful life is. Life, it's great. I think you'd probably come up with one of those Coke ads from the 1990s, wouldn't you? Do you remember those? Coke ads, life. And you'd have pictures of young people that are active and energetic and fit and strong and vibrant and healthy and smiling. And dare I say, without meaning to offend anyone, you wouldn't have an old person in amongst them at all, would you? Now, I can say that because I think some people think I might be in that category, because I tell you, I happened to be in the grand final of the water polo, which was just up here at the Peninsula Leisure Centre just last year, some time ago, a little while ago, and long time ago, actually, but no, not long ago, and I think we'd won, and it wasn't particularly because I was a genius or anything, but at the end of the game, this is where I'm going, at the end of the game, in water polo, as you kind of finish the game, everyone swims past each other and shakes hands, and I shook hand with this one man, and one man said to me, "Good game, old man." Kind of puts you where you are, isn't it? But you talk about life, you probably wouldn't have me in it, is my point here, you see. You'd have young people, active, energetic, fit, vibrant, strong, and so on. Now, I mention this just to make a small point. There are two ways to think about life. There is just the mere fact of living life, but more, you can think about life as actually a notion, which isn't just breathing, it's health, it's power, it's life. Do you see how you can use life in two different ways? I'm alive. Well, I am. I'm alive. But am I life? Do you see the difference, different kind of idea? An advertising group was actually asked to convey to the world that a church is the place of life. They wrestled with the image to choose. And they ended up aiming to promote church as the place of life in much the way you'd advertise Coke. They went with young, attractive, powerful, happy, vibrant people. Do you know what they didn't choose? They didn't want to picture the cross as the image for church. Because church is to be now an image of life. And a cross, it's all wrong. It doesn't fit. And I tell you, it doesn't fit, they're quite right. It didn't fit back then as the image of life, and it doesn't fit today. We just had that reading, a wonderful reading from Luke's Gospel, which is the account of three men being crucified on crosses, and it's horrible. Now, you don't get a lot of detail in Luke's account, or actually any of the accounts, about the gruesome character of the cross. It was all of that. It was a horrible event full of shame and pain. It was ugly and dark. These men were led out to be crucified, the three of them. And in the scriptures, the name of the place where they were led out to be crucified is the name Skull. It's a negative, dark kind of image. And when they crucified them, they stripped the men, they sold off their clothes, they nailed iron spikes through their hands and feet, and they lifted the crosses to which they'd pinned them up into the air and left them to hang there for days. It is one of the most barbaric, or was, I mean, we don't have it in our experience these days, but it was the most barbaric form of death ever devised. We aren't any more clever than they were. They knew how to do things in a very, very real way. In fact, there's a man called Cicero who was an ancient who wrote around 50, 60 AD, so very close to the time of Jesus' crucifixion. And he said these words. He called it, quote, a most cruel and disgusting punishment. Later he said, quote, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. There's a man who lived at the time. On another occasion, he wrote, the very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, his ears. Now, the point there is simply that the Romans themselves regarded crucifixion as horrific. But even today, it's not always regarded as a symbol of life, is it? So most people, when they see the cross on perhaps a building or some such thing, tend to imagine, I think, tell me if I'm wrong, but most people, when they see the image of a cross, they don't see a wonderful, vibrant picture of life. What they see is a picture of an outdated religion. Is that largely it? You know, an advertising group would drop it, but for us to drop it would be a mistake of massive proportions. When you understand rightly the cross, it is the very symbol of life, not just living life, but vibrant life, powerful, indestructible, energetic life. And I want to show you how you get there. It comes from that account, but we could have read pretty much any of the accounts by the witnesses that record for us the events of those days. Now, of course, Luke himself wasn't an eyewitness. You'll know that from the very beginning of Luke's account. And if you're with us in the past few months, we've gone through the beginning part of Luke's gospel. Luke was a man who was a medical doctor in the ancient world, and he researched. He did his kind of investigation. He got all the eyewitnesses together and discovered their accounts and put them together to tell us what happened. This is an event. Christianity is founded on an event in history. It's not just someone's vision or dream. But as you read the account, it's clear that the whole thing is full of darkness. You get it from chapter 23. He's on his way. This man's been grabbed. A lot of people following. Verse 28, Jesus speaks of weeping and of grief. Verse 30, the falling on us of the mountains, how dreadful this verse 31 event is. You get this whole experience of darkness. There's insults being thrown. People sneer. Verse 35, he saved others. Verse 37, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There's much here that's dark. It's despairing. But in the midst of it all, there's something that's actually full of life. And you get that in the reactions of Jesus. You know, in the midst of all of this, look at verse 43. Look there with me at verse 34. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So in the midst of all this oppressive darkness upon this man being crucified, he speaks of the need for forgiveness. And he speaks this word of life in the midst of all of this darkness. He's the one who does it, the one who's being crucified. But more, you see it particularly in the discussion between the thief and Jesus. There's a great deal of mocking between the three. So you've got Jesus is crucified. There's a criminal on his right. There's a criminal on his left. With all the mocking that goes on about Jesus, one of the criminals also hurls, verse 39, insults. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But look at verse 40, the other criminal. He rebukes him and says, don't you fear God, since you and I are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he says to Jesus, verse 42, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answers him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. Get the picture. Here's a man nailed to a great lump of wood, dying. He's not going anywhere. His death is absolutely certain. In the midst of that complete humiliation, that complete overpowerment of others of him, he promises the bloke next to him that you and me, we're actually going to live. And beyond death, we will live in paradise. And I will give it to you. Now, what is that? Is that just wishful thinking? Is that a man in his despair trying to keep positive? Do you remember the just whistle in your grief and pain? Is that what's going on here? Is it someone who refuses to believe that really the end is going to be? Well, one of the great reasons we have to know that that's not the case is 3 days later, which we will celebrate again in a couple of days' time together. In 3 days, strictly accounted, Jesus, this Jesus who was crucified, will be alive again physically, back out of the tomb, alive, seen by witnesses, evidences recorded, an impact that changes the lives of everyone who saw it. Now, we'll consider all of that on Sunday, so we won't go into a great deal today. But on the day that he spoke these words to the criminal, today you'll be with me in paradise, you might have wondered what worth those words really were. But when you see Sunday, you look at them again and you go, there was much more to that man dying on the cross. There's something deep going on here. Now, there was. No one saw it at the time. Jesus knew it, but no one else could see it. And whatever it was powerful. It was happening on the cross. It was powerful enough to make it possible for a convicted criminal to be certain that he would enter eternal life by looking at Jesus. Something was going on there. Now, it was powerful. We don't know what the criminal had done in his life, but he says he's guilty. If anyone deserves to go to condemnation, it was him, he says. And yet here he is, according to Jesus, now in, accepted, without condemnation. And he knows it so because Jesus says, in fact, you know, there's only one person in the Bible you can be absolutely certain goes to heaven. It's the thief on the cross. We actually have Jesus' word on it. It's extraordinary. But it does raise an issue for us, and it's the issue of that Lachlan actually alluded to earlier. It's the issue of justice, actually. Here's a man who's a criminal, a convicted criminal who admits his guilt, and Jesus says, it'll all be overturned, you'll be okay, you'll go to heaven with me. That's effectively what he says. Now, how is that possible? How is it possible in a world where there's meant to be justice? Let me give you an illustration. A man called Jeffrey Dahmer was a convicted murderer. In recent times, he not only killed numbers of men and women, but ate them. He was a cannibal. But in prison, in the context of horrendous circumstances there, someone preached the news of Jesus to him, and he came to the point of realising he needed to hand his life over to Jesus and realised, was convinced that he was now forgiven, and when he died, he would be in heaven. Now, part of you's got to go, well, where's the justice in that? How can you do all of that and then just go free? Let me give you an illustration of it. Do you know back in the day when you used to go to a video store to get videos? Does anyone still do that anymore? Sorry if you aren't a video store, but isn't it bad for you? We had a video that we didn't know we had. Thank you. We had a very good shot. We had a video that we didn't know we had. We had it for months. And you ever had that experience? And we went back to the video store and the lady behind the desk said, that's been out since, January 2008, whatever it was. And I said, oh. And she said, the fine on that will be, and I can't remember the fine, but we needed to take out another mortgage on the house was basically what it was. You know what I did? I'll tell you what I did. It was $100 or some extraordinary amount of money. And I said, I'm so sorry. I know that I've done the wrong thing. Please forgive me. I've heard those lines before, you see, so I thought I'd use them again. And I meant it. I'm genuinely sorry. I'll never do this again. Please forgive me. Now, you know what she did? She said, all right, we'll wipe it off your bill. Now, you know what you're thinking? Well, sorry, you know what you're thinking. Let me suggest what you're thinking at this point. What's the name of the video store? And can I start borrowing videos from there? Do you know why you're thinking that? Because you figure, that's the video store that when you keep them out too long, they just cancel your debts. So it doesn't matter if you keep them out too long anymore. Isn't that what you're thinking? Well, if you weren't, you're thinking it now and you're kind of going, yeah, that's a great idea. Because if you do the wrong thing and it just gets brushed aside, what does that say about doing the wrong thing? Doesn't matter. I can keep doing it. Just keep going back and saying, I'm really sorry, and it's all okay. That's a great place to be, but it means you can keep doing whatever you want to do, you see. Now, here's a criminal who says to Jesus, remember me when you come in. And Jesus says, yeah, okay, you're in paradise. We all hear that and we go, if you're thinking about it, you go, oh, cool. I can just do what I like, and it'll all be okay. Now, if the courts in our land ran like that, the murderers, the thieves, the criminals, and the judge just says, yeah, you can go free. You can go free. Where would it leave our world? In a total mess. Where's the justice? Now, is that what's happening here 2,000 years ago on the cross? Where Jesus is just saying, stuff you do, it doesn't matter. No. No, no, no. There is something far more wonderful and more profound and more powerful. But to get it, we need to go somewhere else in the Bible, because the Gospel of Luke just tells you what happened. It doesn't tell you the significance of what happened. Let me take you to one other place, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to show you what happened when the Bible explains it. I want you to look at just one verse, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What is going on all those centuries ago? A radical transfer. And to help, I've got some visual aids, which I knocked up just this week. Friends, I hope this helps. And kids, this might actually help too for you. Let's imagine this is the cross of Jesus. When Jesus hangs upon the cross, he hangs there like no other man because, as the criminals say back in Luke 23, he's innocent. He's white. There's no guilt attaches to him. And in fact, the Bible in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, tells us that that was the nature of his life every day. There was no guilt attached to him in any context anywhere. He was without sin, unique of all the world. He dies as the one man in the universe who never deserved to die because he'd never sinned. Got it? There's Jesus, the innocent man. On either side of him are two men who were guilty, who were black, who deserved to die. Jesus, though, is dying with them. Why? Because on that day when Jesus died, We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that what happened deeply below the surface that you couldn't see with your eyes was a significant thing in the universe, and it was that he was made sin. He who knew no sin was made to be sin. He attracted into himself all the evil, all the corruption, all the pollution, all the sin of every man and woman onto himself. And so for a moment was regarded by the God of the universe as the greatest sinner. The sin that he took on, it wasn't his own. He had none of his own. The sin he took on was the sin of other people. A terrible transfer happened on that day. The guilt of me, the guilt of you was put upon him. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that he, the innocent one, suffers for the guilty, but more. In that moment, the most terrible transfer happens and the most wonderful and exciting transfer happens. Because the God who made him to be no sin made one of these men to take the white that he was upon himself, transferred the blackness of his life to Jesus and the whiteness that was Jesus' life to this man, so that this extraordinary transfer, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. An extraordinary transfer of great horror and joy occurred 2,000 years ago. The guilt of sinners, the condemnation of the guilty, was transferred to Jesus. He suffered the guilt of others so that his righteousness might be transferred to them who were guilty. Now, this theme in the Bible is such an extraordinary concept. The Bible is full of it everywhere. So you get in Galatians chapter 3, you get it in 1 Peter 3, you get it in 1 Peter 2 verse 20, you get it all over the Bible. Now, what does it all mean for us? I've got four things. There is now a way for the guilty sinner to be made as if he or she has never sinned. There is a way for a person who is riddled with guilt and failure and an awareness of their brokenness to be cleansed, and cleansed so fully that they're actually counted by God as if they were as pure as Jesus. The whiteness that was Jesus is now his. He is now seen as Jesus was seen by the Father in all his perfection and all his beauty and wonderful. There is a way for that to happen. How is it possible? It's possible because of the death of Jesus. It's possible because of what happened 2,000 years ago when God attracted, well, the Father put upon the Son all that was his, that he might bear the guilt of it so that he might go free. There is now a way for the guilty sinner to be forgiven and made as if he or she had never sinned. Secondly, there's a way to be right with God that is the complete opposite of being worthy of getting right with God. Do you know the great beauty of this thief on the cross is that he was in paradise, in heaven, in with God, and he hadn't done a thing to deserve it. All he did was acknowledge his guilt, and that was it. It's not as if he kind of stepped off the cross and lived a better life to make himself worthy of it. He died, but he died accepted without having done anything. Let me just tell you this, friends. There's two kinds of religion in the world. There's only two kinds of religion in the world. There's only two kinds of religion in the world. I've been listening to debates with atheists in recent times. There's lots of them. And what I find is there's a constant misunderstanding as if there's hundreds of different religions and we've just chosen one. No, there's only two kinds of religion and Christianity is unique of all the world. Let me explain what I mean. There's only two kinds of religion. Every religion of the world, except biblical Christianity, every religion of the world is the do kind of religion. Every kind of religion, whatever it is, Judaism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Rastafarianism, whatever it is, says that if you're to gain life, the life that lasts, heaven, salvation, whatever it is, if you're going to gain that, you've got to do something to earn it. You've got to do something to be worthy of it. You've either got to go to church enough. You've either got to be the kind of person who's generous and gentle and good. You've either got to fulfill the rules. You've either got to keep the commandments, the four noble truths and the eightfold path. You've got to keep these ten commandments. You've got to, if you do that, then maybe one day you'll be accepted by God. That's every religion of the world in its all different forms. But there is one religion that stands totally different, unique of all of those, and it's biblical Christianity. It's the only religion that says, you're as black as that. There's nothing you can do to stop it being black. You're guilty. You deserve to go to hell. That's an inspirational message, isn't it? And that's what biblical Christianity says. And you know the wonderful thing about admitting that is? Because biblical Christianity says that something has been done so that even though you are black, you can be regarded as if you were white. And please, there's no racial slur in this. I'm not making any comments about people, right? My point is simply metaphor. I have preached this in another context where someone accused me of actually racism. I've just confused you all now, haven't I? But there's a religion that says that although you are guilty and cannot do anything, there's hope even for you. There's hope for me because of this extraordinary transfer that happened 2,000 years ago. You see, every religion in the world says do. Biblical Christianity, unique and alone, says it's been done. It's been done by someone else for you. And the thief on the cross, without having himself done anything, relies on what Jesus had done and was accepted. Third, this new status with God does not come easy. It comes easy to him and me because I don't do anything to get it. But it doesn't come easy. It comes as an extraordinary price, a price laid upon Jesus himself. He's the one who does it and bears it so that I don't have to, and he does it because I can't bear it, if I'm honest with myself. Let me give you the words of another man who's reflected more deeply on these things than any of us, a man called Martin Luther. He lived many hundreds of years ago now, but he said these words. Let me read these words to you. Our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him the sins of all men, saying, be thou Peter, that denier, Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer and cruel oppressor, David, that adulterer, that sinner which did eat the apple in the paradise, that thief which hung upon the cross, and briefly, be thou the person which hath committed the sins of all men. See therefore that thou pay and satisfy for them. Here now comes the law, and it says, I find him a sinner, therefore let him die. And so the law setteth upon him and kills him. Dead. Christ suffers all of that so that you and I don't have to. That's why it's Good Friday. He gives us a gift that's not ours by nature, by merit. It's given to us by his grace, and he takes upon us his guilt, which he didn't have to, and bears the pain and shame of your guilt so that you don't have to. Fourth, this gift, though, is not for everyone. Well, it is, but it won't be. It is for everyone, but it won't be experienced by everybody. Why? There were two men on either side of Jesus. Only one of them received the gift and was made white. What was the thing that marked out this one as the one who received that and not that one? It wasn't suddenly that he got into charity and went to church regularly and got baptized. It wasn't any of that. What was it that made the difference? He was the one of the two that acknowledged he had no hope, he was guilty, and that the only way he could actually be anything other than that was by the work of Jesus on his behalf. Remember me, Jesus. And he looked to Jesus. And on the basis of that, Jesus says, welcome. Welcome. You know, there's a lot we could talk about. And the life course is a great course to go through. But let me just finish by saying Christianity is all about life. It's a celebration of life, of new life with your Creator, the Creator of the universe, where you can have hope and confidence and security, where there's now no condemnation, there's now a cure for guilt. Christianity isn't about making you feel guilty every week. It's actually about dealing with your guilt so that you can rid it and put it away and transforming you to be someone who's now freed. How is that possible? Because of the work of Jesus, who paid such a price. Because at the centre of Christianity is the most horrendous, costly, dark, and wonderful, powerful, life-giving work. It's horrific what happened 2,000 years ago. But for us, it's the very symbol of victory and life. You know, I buried lots of people. And I love the concept of nailing a cross over their body as it's buried in the ground. Because for me, the symbol of the cross that we nail over the body is this person's death has been paid by the work of Jesus. There is life to come because of this person's work. And so we nail the symbol of victory, that death is not the end. There's forgiveness. There's hope. And I'll tell you what, friends, there's hope for you. If I can be forgiven, you can be. If I can be accepted, you can be. Yes, we fail, we struggle, we stumble, we more and more see the horror of our own heart and the blackness of it. But even that, as we keep turning to Jesus, is covered by the work he did 2,000 years ago. There's forgiveness. And a new life, and a power to live it without fear of death and condemnation. What a way to finish. That's the only way they can stop me speaking these days. So, friends, do you know that life? Do you know it? Do you know what it is to have your sins dealt with so that they're gone? It's been done. You don't have to do anything to actually work it anymore. Do you know that? Come and talk to us, please, if you don't. It's wonderful. How about I pray? Yeah. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the work you've done for us all those centuries ago in the most gruesome death of a man, the man Jesus Christ. We thank you that you were prepared to bear the loss and your Son was prepared to bear the pain that sinners such as us might be now forgiven, not because of what we do, but because of what he has done. And we pray, please, that you might help us to live in the joy of our salvation, to reflect more deeply on the wonder of it, that it is true that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's an extraordinary truth to grasp. I'd pray for those amongst us who may not yet have grasped these things, that you might lead them to a deeper appreciation and awareness of our own guilt and need, but the freedom that's found in Jesus, that they might be brought to it and to find the joy of salvation that we've experienced. And we ask it all in his great name and for his glory. Amen.